bit and to make you feel good. And that's what good preaching can do sometimes. But some sermons are hard. And some sermons are difficult. I think about sometimes what Peter said about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16. Some things are hard to understand. Some people twist those to their own destruction. And that could be that they were just difficult sayings, difficult things to say, or it's just like in the case of Jesus in John the 6th chapter, he preached about his eating his body and his blood and all that kind of thing, and they said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? It wasn't that they couldn't understand it, it wasn't that it was that difficult, it's just they didn't have spiritual minds to see it. And it became hard that way. When I think about the text before us in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look particularly at verses 20 through 22 today. This is a hard sermon. It's hard for different reasons, and I'm going to get into that in just a moment. But when I was thinking about that cover picture that I just showed you, you might have thought maybe I was going to be talking about something that was cute and cuddly. You know, we see movies when I was growing up, saw all kinds of Disney movies about dogs, dogs, dogs. Walt Disney must have really loved dogs. He had a lot of movies about dogs, and I've seen all of these and 100 more like it. But the Shaggy Dog and those kind of movies when I was a kid, particularly Old Yeller, that was my real favorite. And I love those kind of movies. And so I'd like to think that we're going to be talking about that this morning. Or maybe if we're talking about pigs, my favorite movie of all time, bar none, was Babe. I could watch that movie over and over again. I love particularly that scene that I'm showing you here where he gathers the pig up who's now rounded up all the sheep, and he comes to his side, and he looks down to him, and he says, that'll do, pig, that'll do. I say that all the time to Benita. When she fixes a meal, we take it because we both love the movie, and she knows what I'm talking about. When I get through eating a good meal, I look at her and say, that'll do, pig, that'll do. And the first time she slapped me, after that, we got along. But the idea is that when we think about those kind of scenes, those are all really good and cute. Remember watching Green Acres growing up as a kid? Most of you do not. But there was a pig called Arnold Zippel on there, and he was always, always clean, and he was cuddly, and he was a pet. And so that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this. I'm talking about things that are very, very disgusting. They're revolting. There's some things that just turn your stomach. I've owned 3 dogs, and all 3 of them did this. I never allowed my dog to lick me. After watching this, I don't know about you, but once you've seen a dog that returns to its vomit, but sometimes a dog will gather some type of a poison, it'll be eating something, and then it'll just have to regurgitate that, and then sometime later, that dog returns to eat that back, and you think, ugh, that just make your skin crawl, to think about a dog eating its own vomit. And then you think about another, about a pig. I used to do some farming in Arkansas. We worked with the farmers, and we, particularly the state fair type or the county fair in that day, our great Minnesota get-together, my favorite part is to go to some of the agricultural areas and to see the pigs and the cows and the horses and those kind of things. And I remember working in the Arkansas where we would gather these prize hogs that they had, and we'd wash them and clean them up, take all day to clean them up. Get them on the truck, take them to the state fair, get them into this nice pen where we have all this nice straw laid down so they can't get dirty. And then the judges would come by and you know, give an award or first, second, or third, or has been. And you get that, and then you finally gather them up, you put them back on the truck, you take them back to the farm, you open the gate, you let them back in, you know exactly the picture, that picture. That's exactly what they would do. They would do the thing that God designed them to do, is to go roll in the mud. And all the things that you had done to clean them up, they turned out to be so ugly again. And we look at those pictures, particularly if you're looking at it through the eye of a Jew, thinking of a pig rolling in mud, and thinking truly it is truly an unclean animal in every respect. When we think about what God is saying here, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And we think about how ugly that is and how disgusting and revolting that is. The point of the matter is what he's talking about the context of what we've been discussing over the course of the last few months in this series on 2 Peter. We're talking here about the idea of what false teaching can do to us. What false teaching can make us look like as God sees us. when he said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, talking about Israel of old, even as there will be false teachers among you. What will they do? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And we say that's not going to happen to me. That's not happening to us. We're better than that. We're bigger than that. We're wiser than that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We all, every one of us, need to be aware that what he's talking about is these false prophets, these false teachers were among them. They were not in the shadows, in the background. They were front and center as the teachers of these people. And there were those in the congregations that Peter was so concerned about, among the dispersion that he's writing to, that they're listening to these who once were washed in the blood of the Lamb, who once were children of God. And they still are in one sense that they wear the name, but now they're teaching that which is false. Destructive heresy. Even denying the one who bought them. They're blaspheming that name. And there are people in the congregation who should have known better that are listening to that. And I want you to see the picture that you've just seen about the dog and the pig. And what God is saying is that there were Christians who've been washed, who've been cleansed, but now because they're listening to these false teachers, they have now been taken away from the faith. They're now awaiting destructive judgment from God. And they are, in the eyes of God, like a dog returned to its vomit and like a sow having been washed who are wallowing in the mire. We need to understand that from the beginning of time, you know who some of the smartest people in the entire history of the world have been? I believe that Adam and Eve were more brilliant than most of us could ever dream of being. They were made by the hand of God, made in the image of God, and they were innocent. And I believe they were wise when God tells them to go and have dominion over the earth. They were brilliant people. Men like Adam could have done open heart surgery. They could have done brain surgery. They could have done stuff like that, I suppose. But yet they listened to the lies. And they would have thought, I would never fall. But when he says, you'll be as wise as God, you will never die. And they take that hook, line, and sinker. They take the bait and they fall. You would think, man, they would have never done that. Why? How could they have possibly done that? And we think of people all the time listening to men who say things like, oh, God wants you to be happy. Au contraire, God wants you to be holy. God's not interested so much in you being happy as He is you being holy, as He is holy. But we listen to people who tell us on a regular basis sometimes this constant drumbeat that God wants you to be happy and it's okay and the doctrine doesn't matter. Listen to the man, don't worry about the plan, and things like that. And those are the things that kind of begin to infiltrate our mindsets, and we begin to listen and we begin to think, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, that seems to be the truth. That's right. And we haven't compared it with the Scriptures to realize that it is false teaching and it leads to destruction. All roads do not lead to heaven. And we could spend many a time talking about that. But what I want to interest ourselves in is in our text this morning is, as we look through the book of 2 Peter, particularly chapter 2, you're going to see that what he is saying is there's a thing called apostasy. Do you know what apostasy means? That's not a pasta dish. When we talk about what apostasy means, I want to ask you the question, can you detect false teaching? I'm of the persuasion that many of you, not many of you, but some of you could not. And the reason is because you haven't been in the faith long enough. You haven't been schooled in the teachings of the Scriptures. You haven't got beyond the elementary principles that brought you into the faith. And God understands that. He knows that you start as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. But there's in the others when the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, when the time when you ought to be teachers, you have someone need to teach you again the first principles. In other words, you have never grown up in your faith, and so therefore, if somebody were to get up, whether it be Andy or me or anybody else, get up and they began to say things that are not according to Scripture, you would just be sitting there nodding and going along to get along. You'd be saying, that sounds good. And that's exactly what Peter is warning us against. And what it leads to is, if you're doing this, you eventually become the dog returning to its vomit and the sow to the mire. And we need to understand, when we talk about the word apostasy itself, metathemeia is the name of it, is how you actually pronounce it. I listened to it 432 times this week so I could be able to say that. I think it's just a cool word. But when you look at that word, it just simply means to fall away. It means to go from here to there. The idea is to change sides is really what the word apostasy means. It looks at somebody who's a traitor. They've traded sides from one army to another army. They've gone off to the dark side, if you please. And when we look at the idea of apostasy, the Scriptures are very clear on this matter that there is such a thing. There was warning from the beginning of the right after the church was established, all the way through the end in the writing of all the apostles, were always warning as they were writing to Christians not to fall from the faith. If you stop and think about 21 epistles of the New Testament were written to Christians to keep them from falling. In other words, apostasy permeates the Scriptures all through the New Testament. It's like a thread that goes through from Matthew to Revelation saying, be faithful unto death. Don't fall. Don't listen to the lies of the world. The appeals of Satan, sometimes even using Christians to bring about false teachings, is certainly a true statement. Paul warned it constantly in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Jude tells us that I wanted to write about the common salvation, but there's people who are threatening the faith, and so I've got to write about that. When I think about what apostasy is, then, I want you to think with me a little bit about what we're talking about. Apostasy just simply means the falling away, as I've defined it. But look carefully about what Paul said in Galatians. In chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, I marvel that you, and here it is, you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. In other words, you are fresh out of the waters of baptism, and all of a sudden, you are now, all of a sudden, so quickly beginning to go away from that. You heard what the truth was that brought you into Christ, and now all of a sudden you're not accepting that anymore. You've been perverted. There's some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say later in the book, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Note carefully the words here that I want you to see. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be, and here it is, entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Going back to the Old Testament is what he's referring to. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Look at those three words that are found in that text. You've been entangled again. You think about you going along and then all of a sudden your feet get tangled in something, in a rope or a net of some sort. And you get tangled and you fall. And that's the idea. You've been entangled and you fall down because of this entanglement. The yoke of bondage was entangling. The Old Testament system was bringing these people back. The book of Hebrews was written about that. The book of Galatians was written about that. The book of Romans, to an extent, was written about that. Warning the people not to get entangled again in this yoke that would draw them back into Judaism. He said, don't fall for that. Don't get entangled in that again. And he says, and also you've become estranged from Christ. Now, some people think that this, in the last few weeks, that I've been estranged from my wife. That simply means, the word literally means we've been severed. We're not together anymore. Now, just in case anybody's listening to this tape or don't know anything about me, she's down there taking care of her mom right now. So we have been severed in that respect. We're estranged in that sense, but that's not how the word's really been used. This means you made a conscious decision to walk away from Jesus Christ. You've been estranged from Him. You've been cut off from Jesus Christ. How so? You have actually fallen from the grace of God. How so? When you decide, in fact, I cannot fall from something. I cannot be estranged and entangled if I haven't first been freed and been in a relationship with Jesus Christ and have been in His grace, I can't be entangled, estranged, and fall if I haven't been in that relationship already. So we're talking about something that is truly real. There's a lot of doctrines out there that say that once saved, always saved. There's a perseverance of the saints, and once you come into the faith, you can never lose your salvation. Pshaw! That destroys 21 books of the New Testament, if you ask me, which are warning us that we can fall. And passages like this, you've got to, if you can see through a ladder, you ought to be able to see that if the Bible says you have fallen from grace, that means you've fallen from grace. What else can it mean? And so the idea of apostasy means that all of a sudden, you might think yourself doing just fine, thank you. Everything's going along hunky-dory. Life is peaches and cream. Everything seems to be going well. And you don't realize that you've been falling to a lie. You've been listening to things and been attracted to the world in little subtle ways that you don't see coming. And next thing you know, you don't even realize you've been ensnared. You've been entangled. And you don't realize what's happened in heaven is He's been estranged from you. You have fallen from His grace. Because you've listened to the things of this world. Listen to the language of apostasy. To do that, you got to understand what salvation looks like. In 2 Peter, if we go back and look at the book again, we're going to do this really quickly. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, it talks about you, as His divine power is given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Are these people saved? To ask the question is to answer it. It's rhetorical. Yes! These people have been receiving the things that of life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him, how do we get that? Through the knowledge of Him who's called us by His glory and virtue. I've been called and I have the knowledge and I've responded and now I have life and godliness. I have been saved. I am a partaker of the divine nature. Look what it goes on to say in verses 5 through 11. I'm adding to my faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so forth. Why? So that these things would be mine and abound. I'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. I will not stumble, be entangled, fall away from, and an entrance will be granted to me into the kingdom. That's talking about a Christian, obviously. Peter is talking to saints. He goes on to say in verse 12, which is really powerful, saying these people are saved. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you, you Christians, always of these things, though you know them and are, and here it is, established in the present truth. If these people aren't Christians, I don't understand it. These people are established in the present truth. They are Christians. They have the truth that have set them free. Now that said, look what he goes on to say in verse 9. For he who lacks these things has myopia. He's myopic. He can only see up close. In fact, it's so bad that his vision is getting so bad that it's almost to blindness. He can just kind of see the rays of light, but he cannot see the clear salvation in Jesus Christ anymore. He's been so enraptured with the false teachings or the world and the corruptions and the pollutions of the world in his life that all of a sudden his mind is not focused on those things anymore. And now he's become myopic in his vision of heaven. He can't see the end from the beginning. He can't see where his faith leads, the salvation of his soul. And now he's all caught up in the world and he doesn't realize that he's been entangled, he's been estranged from Christ, and he's fallen from grace. He doesn't even realize what has happened. In chapter 2 and verse 15 of 2 Peter, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. That's apostasy. Look what the other translations would say. They have left the straight way and wandered off. The Holman says, they have gone astray by abandoning the straight path. The Basic Bible in English, turning out the true way, they have gone wandering in error. That's what apostasy does. It's talking about you were in this relationship and now you've wandered away from it. That's the language of apostasy. I want you to see, as maybe what I would call it, the book of apostates. When you look through the scriptures, read it and weep. When you think about people who have gone from good to bad, they were good people. That brings us to our text in verse 20, and I want us to read it now and then look and see what it says. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Now, is that not talking about Christians? Surely it is. They have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ. They are again entangled. There's that word once more. In them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. We need to camp on this for a moment. This is what our sermon is going to be about, verse 20, 21, and 22. In verse 20, he's saying they've escaped the corruptions of the world. There are people out there who've come out of the world and they've come into Christ. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their conscience is clean from the evil of the past. But now something begins to subtly but surely happen in their life. They're good men in the eyes of God. They're cleansed. They're Christians. They're saints. But all of a sudden, something starts to happen. And you're going to see, but when we get to verse 22, there is a point of no return. They're going to reach a point where they can't come back. That's the saddest verse in the Bible to me. That man can reach, once he's been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, can so turn and go far, so far away, become so calloused in his faith, that he reaches a point of no return. He can't come back. You think about a guy like Solomon. How in the world can you read his writings, his Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, read the books that he wrote and the words that he gave and see the prayers that he offered in 1 Kings 8, the dedication of the temple. And you can read all of those things and then you finally, as you read Ecclesiastes in particular, and you just scratch your head and you wonder, how could this man ever, when he says to hear the conclusion of the whole matter, to fear God and to keep his commandments and to see that he didn't do that. People like to think that he wrote that at the end of his life and he came back. I don't think so. I think he wrote that to his sons when they were growing up. And also not only that, but as you read in the book of 1 Kings, you see him at the end of his life and he is nowhere near the relationship with God he ought to be. You think about Demas going from place to place with Paul. And then Paul finally, when he writes in Colossians, he says, this man is my compadre. He's my partner in the faith. Then he writes 2 Timothy a couple of years later and he says, this man has forsaken me. He's forsaken the Lord. He's gone back into the world. How could you be such an apostate? How could you be a Demas walking and working with Paul the apostle and then leaving it? The ultimate apostate is the man Judas. For 3 years, watching every miracle the man ever worked, hearing every sermon he ever worked, even as I believe, working within his inner circle at the Last Supper when Peter yells out to John, or kind of whispers to John, "What? Ask him, who is it?" And it's Judas on the other side. John's leaning on Jesus' breast, but who's on the other side of his shoulder? It's Judas. He's got a place of position of intimacy with Jesus Christ. Even at the last moment, when Jesus gets up and washes feet, I would have supposed Judas was the first feet that he washed. And here's Judas then going out and betraying the Lord, the ultimate apostate. And I think about people, if they can do that, who have such intimacy with God, if they can fall from the faith, we need to take heed lest we fall. But he says, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. He goes on and says something along that line I want you to see again. The bait of apostasy, when he says enticing or entangling them again. The idea is that they're using, what the world is using, what Satan is using is bait. He'll bring that up in James 1 verse 14. Just the idea of God using, or Satan using lures to lure us in. Satan will lure the lust of the flesh toward me, and you know what? Might not bait me, might not be interesting to me. Lust of the eyes, might not bait me, might not be of interest. So he tries a different one. He goes for the Rapala, or he goes for some other lure, and he puts that on his string, and he casts out, and all of a sudden maybe pride is there, the pride of life. And maybe that is appealing to me, and all of a sudden I begin to nibble at that. And he knows that he's getting a nibble. He knows he's going to work that lure until he can finally entice me to take a bite. And then he's got me. And what we need to understand is the Bible tells us throughout Peter, he's saying these words. He's talking about these very people. He says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have fallen and they're saying, misery loves company. We want you with us. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They got lots of nice words to say and they sound so good and so appealing. And they're luring you in. That's exactly the word he's using. It's the word lure. They allure you in through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. There are people who've escaped that, but now they're being lured back into it again. Is that you? You might be sitting in the audience thinking, well, I'm in this group of holy people right here, but you realize that there's six other days of the week. As you go out and go back into the workplace or into school, as you begin to start school, sorry about that, kids, you're going to go back into these things in life. Now, all of a sudden, there's going to be a lot of lures being cast your way. And you might be thinking, boy, it's great on Sunday, but on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, it's going to be a different story because there's going to be all these allurements. That poster that you're going to go by, that scene you're going to see on your computer, there's going to be all kinds of little images and things out here in the world that are going to try to attract you back into the world again. Satan is going to get you with those lies. Oh, man, isn't that great? Yes, there's pleasures of sin for a season, but then there comes the reaping of the crop. You can't sow your wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. You sow your wild oats, you reap the same. The Bible says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Satan is baiting us. And I want you to remember that picture of the dog returning to its vomit. I want you to remember that picture of that pig wallowing in the mud. And that's the picture of people who say, looks good. The dog actually looks at the vomit and says, looks good. Eric Borlaug wrote an article when he was here as our intern. He called it My Delicious Vomit. You remember that one? My Delicious Vomit. I told him, don't put that as a title to your... That's sickening. He goes, yeah, my point. And then after I read the article, I go, good article. Go with it. My Delicious Vomit. That's disgusting to us, isn't it? But a dog doesn't see it that way. And God looks at us when we have returned to the elements of the world, when we've returned to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglories of life, and we think, I've escaped all of that, but I want to go back to that delicious vomit. Really? God's going to debate us that way. Look how apostasy works. There's wolves out there, and we've already talked about that in previous lessons, but he's saying to the elders at Ephesus, he says, take heed among yourselves. Because it's from your own selves, he goes on to say in the next verse, I know that from among your own selves there will arise wolves. Savage wolves will come in among the flock, not sparing the flock. We as elders have got to ever be alert to every single one of you. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We had an elders meeting this morning. You know what 90% of our elders meetings are about? I've already told you. It's about you and you and you and you. We go down the list of everybody in the church. Everybody. We're always looking. Always looking. We're looking to see. Somebody need help? Somebody need attention? Somebody need something from us? Because the passage says, from among your own selves, and savage wolves are going to rise up, and we've got to be on the alert. And sometimes we falter, and sometimes we fail, and we don't see the wolf among the flock. Verse 21 goes on to say, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's an amazing statement to me. Here are the false teachers who once were true believers. I believe he's talking about, in this case, the teachers themselves. They were once in this position themselves. They were the innocent lambs, and now they're the savage wolves. They have known the way of righteousness. When I think about these false teachers that are now trying to stray people back into the world again, where they once were. To enter into the kingdom, you've got to be Matthew 5:6. You've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not only that, look what else you got to do. You've got to be baptized. And then what that means is, according to Romans 6:18, which is the context, baptism, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When did I become a slave of righteousness? Is when I was freed from my sin in baptism. That's what Romans 6 is arguing. Another one in Romans 10:10 is, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There it is. There's the plan of salvation for me. I've confessed it. I've repented of my sins. I want to leave this world behind. I'm being baptized. I'm hungering for righteousness. And that's what I want. That's what a Christian has. They've known the way of righteousness. But then having known it, they leave it. Amazing. Isn't that a perfect description of Hebrews 6? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Think about that. They're enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They become partakers or fellowshippers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are believers, by the way, obviously. You can't have any of those things without being a Christian. And so here they are. They've known this. This is who they were. To see what they become and what they're trying to do to lead others in the same direction. They've turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. I read the book of Proverbs, and it's just a beautiful story there in Proverbs 4 particularly, because I read this to my children a lot. And I would talk to them about Proverbs 4. It's what I would read to my sons. And I say, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. And he goes on and talks in those next verses all the way down to verse 27. He's talking about incline your ear, listen to the teachings of the Scriptures. Be careful, be careful, be careful, be careful of your steps. Because he finishes it up in the last verse there in verse 27, says, do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. And my instructions to my children, and you should be to your children, is keep your eye focused. Guard your heart. Keep it with all diligence, for out of it could grow the issues of life. Why? Because if you begin to look to the right, or if you begin to look to the left, and you begin to listen to the words of the world, the false teachers, and those kind of things, next thing you know is, all of a sudden you're taking your eye off of where you ought to be seeing, and all of a sudden you're starting to get diverted, and next thing you know, you're focused more on here than you are here. And your foot runs to evil. I said, it doesn't take but a little bit to get that foot in the door. Satan just wants to get his foot in the door. He just wants you to kind of divert a little bit your attention, and he's got you. And that's what I said a while ago about reaching the point of no return. I think that's what he's talking about here. When you turn from this holy commandment to turn, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth. Why was that so? Jeremiah had that understanding. One of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible to me is Jeremiah 8. All the way through it, Jeremiah the weeping prophet is telling the people about what God's trying to do to get their attention. And he finally says, moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? He's saying that's exactly right, and that's exactly what happened if you know the story of Israel. Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. They didn't come back, and so God destroyed them. I think about Galatians when Paul says, but now after they have known God and rather have been known by God, they have a relationship with God. How is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements of this old world to which you desire again to be in bondage? Why would you want to go back to the vomit? He says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. You see, there is such a thing. And you might say, well, that'll never happen to me. You know what? To many of you, I bet you, if I were a betting man, I'd bet you a dime to a donut that I could teach you false doctrine and make you believe it. To some of you, I bet I could do that. I think I could easily do it. Do you believe that? This passage means a lot to me when I think of that picture of that dog and that pig, because it's happened to many people in this congregation over the years, in the history of this congregation. There are people at this very moment eating vomit and wallowing in mud. They've gone back to the beggarly elements of the world. That's where they are. They didn't come back. They were calloused. And if I'd have preached this sermon while they were still members here, they would have never dreamed in 1,000 years that would be them now. That they would be the prodigal son sitting in a pig pen. Never would have believed it. I wouldn't have believed it. But I believe right now I could teach you something. I could persuade you to believe a false doctrine and you'd believe it. Some of you. And there's a reason for that. Some of you because you're just young in the faith. You don't know any better. Some of them because you trust me too much. Way too much. But you can reach a point of no return. I think that's what this is saying. In Hebrews 6, remember that passage we read? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and so forth. He says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. You see, there is that passage that says you can reach a point of no return. You can reach a point of apostasy. Even while you're sitting in an assembly like this, you could actually have reached a point of no return where you'll never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You could have said no so many times that you never respond with a yes. You could have put off because of your addictions into pornography or into gambling or into some other thing. You could have become so callous to those kind of things that you never will come back, even if you sit and listen to a sermon from a preacher on Sunday morning. You got to be careful about that. The apostate's fate is outlined in 2 Peter. He tells us their destruction does not slumber. He says to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He says these will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. They are accursed children for whom there is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Those are harsh, hard words that Peter is giving us here. He says that's the fate of an apostate. Peter is not mincing words here. Peter is laying it on the line. He's telling it like it is. And he's telling among the very people that he loves, many of them he probably had even converted. He says, this is where you're headed. This is where you're going. It would have been better for them. I think those are the words that Jesus would use about the demon that had been cleansed out of the person, and then they didn't do anything about it. Next thing you know, there's seven more and more worse than themselves come within them, and that last state of that man is worse than the first. In other words, now he becomes really hardened to the ways of the world. Once he was cleansed and he came out of that and he goes back, it's going to be very difficult to come back again. He argues the same thing in Matthew 7. There are going to be many people going to say on that last day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? He says, depart from me, I don't know you. You work lawlessness. You think, well, these are religious people. Yeah, that's the point. They're religious people as they were in Peter's day, sitting in Peter's audience, and they said, that would never happen to me. And Peter says, it's happening to you now. Can't you see it? These guys are leading you astray. This world is leading you astray. But there is a worse punishment, a fearful thing, he said. We were reading this in the Bible class downstairs with my class this morning in the new converts class. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, you already know the truth, you know what it says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but what? A certain fearful expectation of judgment. The fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He goes on to say, of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Considering the Old Testament to the New, if you give up and go back to the Old Testament, and you give up on Jesus and go back to Moses, how much worse punishment is going to come your way when you've denied the faith? The very blood that bought you, and you say, you trample it underfoot, count it as unworthy. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, that brings us to our last point. We'll close. Going back to my picture as we think about these last points, the true proverb. There was a proverb found in the book of Proverbs chapter 26. A dog returns to its own vomit. He brings that to attention. He says, yeah, remember that one? That's what I'm talking about. A dog goes back to its what it would consider delicious vomit. It would go back and eat that again. You go, how disgusting. And he goes, that's what it looks like to God when a Christian leaves the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are religious people, by the way. They're listening. They're going to church. They're listening to teachers teach. And yet they're still being swayed into the ways of the world and thinking like the world, listening to the lies. The common proverb is sow washed to its wallowing in the mire. We look at those pictures and we go, that's a shame. But we want to understand that what he's saying is, this could happen. I like what Jesus said. I don't know if you've ever heard of Nick Vociche. That's his name, Vociche. I looked that up too. I read his books. He's got two or three really good books. Life Without Limits is his name of it. He was born, he was a kid from Australia. He's 35 years old now. He was born without arms or legs. And he was, of course, made fun of as a freak growing up, and everybody, you know, looked down on him. And he's got a fascinating story now. He goes around the country giving motivational speeches. He's got a beautiful wife, got two wonderful kids. The reason was, he said, Jesus Christ changed my life. And he said, I grew to hate God. I grew to hate everything about religion. I grew to hate all that. He said, why me? I'm just this carcass and that's all that I am. How disgusting, how revolting I must be in the sight of all these people. And then all of a sudden he began to read his Bible. And he began to see light that he had never seen in the darkness of his world. And he came to believe in Jesus Christ. And I think about, would you rather be him, that picture of him right there, would you rather be him? Or would you rather be in hell with two hands and two feet? And that's the picture that Jesus paints for us. It'd be better to have no hands, no eyes, no feet, and to be in heaven than to be in hell with all of your body parts. Jesus is making a point about that. That the ugly picture of apostasy and the ultimate destruction that it brings, I would rather be in this life a Nick Votice than to be a Hollywood A movie actor who's got all the glory that a man could ever have, all the possessions, all the fame and the fortune, all the various things that he could have in this life, and yet on the last day Jesus says, depart from me, I don't know you. I would rather be a Nick Votice in this life and have heaven in the next. And that's the point I think that the comparison is trying to get us to understand. The ugly picture of apostasy is there. Jesus has painted for us just very clearly throughout his Gospels. There's an outer darkness. There's a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. We need to understand the reality, not the virtual reality, but the reality that is hell. It is real. It is true. It is there. And it awaits all those who leave the faith. Let me say this as I close my lesson. You can still come back. Like I said, I might be talking to somebody in the audience that actually has almost reached the point of no return. If you've reached it, I can't help you. I'm not going to be able to say any words that are going to be able to strike your heart, to prick your conscience, and to lead you back. I can't say it because you've reached that point. But I don't know that anybody in this audience has that reached there. I hope that nobody has reached there. But if you're moving in that direction, if you've wandered into the world back again, if you decide that you want to go back and enjoy a little bit of what this world has offered to you, and you're missing out on some of the fun that the world has, the pleasures of sin for that season. And if that is your case, then I want you to know in Acts chapter 8 there was a man who's in your position. His name was Simon the Sorcerer. And Simon the Sorcerer had just become a Christian. He had just been baptized. But all of a sudden he was resurrected with his ambition of wanting to be somebody in this world. He had been able to be able to bamboozle the eyes of people, and they all looked at him as somebody great, and he wanted to be that again. And when he saw the apostles being able to work miracles and lay hands on people and transfer that gift, they said, I want to buy that. How much do you want? I'll buy that gift from you. And he says, you have been in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You've been poisoned by the ways of this world. You've gone back into this world again, and you're drifting back into this sin again. And he says, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things happen to me. And I'm asking you this morning, maybe you have not reached that point of no return. And if you've been drifting and you've been wandering and you've been playing at the devil's fire thinking you will not be burned, let me assure you of this, you will be burned if you play at the devil's fire. But what you need to do is walk away from it. Don't try to see how close you can get to the devil's fire. See how close you can get to the hand of God. And to do that, you've got to pray to the Lord that none of these things would happen to you. And pray that you'll ever be on your guard. You'll ever be aware and wise to the ways of false teaching and what Satan and his lies can do to you. And that you will be ready and willing and able when Jesus comes back to lift your eyes and to shout from the bottom of your heart, I'm waiting for you, Lord. I want to be with you. How close do you want this? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We pray that that is your heart now. While together we stand and while we sing.